Hey, hello everybody, and it is great to be here this morning, and some of you thought today was the day that the time changed, but it didn't. It changes next week, and it always sneaks up on me too, but this year I made a point of looking it all up. I've had a really good week this past week. Last Saturday, something really special happened. Edgar Allan was baptized. And came to faith in Christ and was baptized. And we've been a long time praying about him. And it finally happened. And I was waking up Saturday night coming into Sunday. And every time I woke up, I thought, Edgar is a Christian now. It was making me feel good. I've been feeling good all week because Edgar is a Christian. I'm thrilled. And then Thursday, something else kind of special happened. I don't get these kind of phone calls very often. Someone calls me up and says, you know, I've just taught someone the gospel, and I need a place to baptize them. And coming all the way from South Shore, and the woman who was introduced to us this morning, Judy Mormon, was that person. And it was her son-in-law who had just got back from Alaska, stationed at a base just a little bit south of the Arctic Circle. Come in last Sunday night on an airplane and shared the gospel with his mother-in-law. And she needed a place to be baptized. And sure, come on over. I think we can handle this. And it's really been a good week. And I really appreciate just being a part of it and being here this morning. God is good
all the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Yes, he is. And he's being good to us today. And then I think about the story that Troy told us just a few moments ago about his sister. I tell you, God is alive and working and well, and he's not just a God of history, but he's the God of right now, and he's doing things, and he's blessing us, and we have a lot to sing and praise him about today. If you would, turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 19. And this is where we're going to be working today, Matthew chapter 19. I have a little book in my office called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And this is what it looks like. I just thought to bring it out here. Hard Sayings of Jesus. And this little book is just full of the places where Jesus says stuff that, at least for some people, is hard to understand, hard for us to understand, maybe coming from the perspective of the 21st century and our culture and how we think about things and what words mean to us. And then Jesus will up and say something, and it's kind of, you know, we're wondering about that. It's a book full of that kind of thing. And there are hard sayings of Jesus. And sometimes things are hard, not because they're hard to understand. They're hard because they're hard to do. And it turns out that this passage of Scripture, which was read for us this morning, from Matthew chapter 19, is what I would call a hard saying of Jesus. It's included in this book right here, a hard saying of Jesus. And there are some things about this that are kind of hard to figure out exactly what we're supposed to do with them. But I think the biggest problem is, once you do figure it out, actually doing it. And sometimes when Jesus tells us things, they're very easy to understand. They're very clear to understand, but they're hard to do. Suddenly we develop an interpretation problem, and they become a hard saying because we are looking for ways to make it maybe not mean what it seems like it means. And so it becomes one of those hard sayings of Jesus. But I want to talk to you this morning about Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as it's found here in Matthew chapter 19. There's other places in the New Testament where, in the Gospels, where Jesus talks about this. But it turns out Matthew 19 is probably the longest passage where he stays on that subject. And I want to use that as a basis for what we're talking about today. So let's start reading here. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to read all the way through verse 12. This is where it says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." There's a few things I want to say before we actually start to talk about these verses. Three things in all. The first thing I need to say is that this is not personal. I've never preached this lesson or preached from this place without someone being in the audience who could take it personally. And there's a sense in which we all should take it personally, okay? I mean, Jesus wasn't just saying these things to heat up the air around him or to make noise or whatever. He was trying to tell people something. And the people he's trying to tell something right now is us. So in that sense, yes, we all should take it personally. But I don't want you to think that I am trying to create a problem for you or to make things hard for you. There are many people whose lives have been touched by divorce, and most of the time divorce is a very painful and messy sort of thing to be involved in. Sometimes it's ourselves, it's a son or a daughter or a brother or sister or mother or father. Sometimes we're about to file, sometimes we're in the middle of it, sometimes we've just signed the papers, and sometimes it's years down the way and we're still hurting. Those things, that's just the way divorce is. And of all those divorces, there are many of them that won't square with what Jesus teaches here. And I know that before we even get to what Jesus is saying. They just won't square with what Jesus says here. But I want you to understand this is not personal. I have nobody in particular in mind. Certainly not trying to add to your pain. And the question comes, why are we talking about this anyway? One reason is that I have a duty as a minister of the gospel, as a preacher, to tell you what's there, to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And when the Apostle Paul was in the city of Ephesus visiting with the Ephesian elders for the last time, and he was about to go back to Jerusalem where he was going to be arrested, he made a comment to them. It's just Acts chapter 20, verses 25 or 26 and 27. He said to those elders from the Ephesian church, he says, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Somewhere in those 3 years that the Apostle Paul was in the city of Ephesus, preaching and teaching and doing the things that he was doing, he managed to teach that congregation everything that he knew of the truth of God. And he didn't hold back from anything. And to be faithful to the Lord, to be faithful to you, and to the responsibility that I have, I have to talk about these things from time to time. And I have to say I'm aiming mostly at the generation coming up here. Most of the people here have already made decisions about this, and there's not too much that's going to happen because of what I'm saying here today. But there are people who are still out there, and you're kind of thinking, well, who am I going to marry, and what will it be like? And, you know, what you have an attitude. You have ideas about what marriage is. And I hope that what I say here today will help you in some way or the other. And I am aiming at the generation coming up. And I think we all understand that things are never going to get better by ignoring the truth or staying away from the truth. Things only get better when we teach the truth and we let people know what God's will is for them. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, this is 2 Timothy 4 and 2, he says, "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season." That means, you know, whether they want to hear it or not, whether it's something that would be pleasing to people or not, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And so I just want you to understand, this is not personal. The second thing I want you to understand is that there's a lot that can be said about this. There are all kinds of questions that come up along the way. All I'm going to talk to you about today is what I call a safe path. There's more than one way that people talk about this. And I have a little book here called And I Say Unto You. It's a book by James Baird. It says, A Study of Eight Positions on Divorce and Remarriage in View of Matthew 19, 3 through 12. In other words, he lays out and reviews eight different ways of presenting what we're going to talk about here today. Some of them are much more conservative than what I'm going to say. Some of them are more lenient than what I'm going to say. But I want to give you a safe path to walk. And I'm not going to go out into all the private thoughts that I've had about divorce and about what Jesus meant about this and what Jesus meant about that and why Paul said this and why Paul said that. Not going to do all that. We're going to talk about a safe path. And if you're here today and you're making decisions about this, I hope the things that I say to you will be something that will hold you in good stead at the judgment day. And so we're talking about a safe path. The third thing I want you to understand is that not everyone is able to receive this teaching. Jesus said this in Matthew 19. And I hope you noticed that, but I underlined it for you so you can see it. After Jesus said what he wanted to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. And then he talks about eunuchs for a while there, and then he comes to that last part. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Jesus kind of let us know up front that not everybody is going to be able to do this. And there is one group of people in particular that I think of, and I think he meant at least this. Or let me back up and put it the other way. I believe the people who are accountable, fully accountable for these teachings, are people who are Christians. People who are aware of this teaching. People who have read it. People who know it. People who have said, Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, this is what the Lord says. And so I'm going to do things like the Lord says to do it. I think we as Christians are fully accountable for what the teaching is right here. The people I have questions about that may not be able to accept all this are people that have never become Christians. They're in their second, third, fourth marriages or whatever their arrangements might be. They made all their decisions not knowing that these verses existed. Maybe knowing they existed but not caring that they existed. They weren't Christians. They were just going on about their merry way, doing what they thought was the best thing to do or the only thing that they could do at the time. And so it's those people who have never come to Christ, and then they come to Christ and they find out all this. They may be so far down the road in their lives that they really can't undo everything that's there to make it all square with what Jesus says. And I think that would be a good example of people who are not able to accept all that's there. And Jesus says, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. And so we're going to kind of preach it in that vein with that thought in mind. But the Apostle Paul talks about this situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. And this is, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is one other place where there's a lot of teaching about marriage. But it comes from the Apostle Paul. And what Paul says there, the basic premise that Paul says to those people in the Corinthian church, he says, wherever you are when you became a Christian, stay there. Make it work from that point on. And he's been talking about marriage all the way up to verse 16, or 15 actually, 15 and 16. And all of a sudden he stops and he makes this comment. And this is in a chapter that is pretty much devoted to marriage. And listen to what he says. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. So he uses the example of circumcision. He says, you know, if at the time that you became a Christian, you were circumcised, don't try to undo it. And if at the time you became a Christian, you were not circumcised, don't feel like you have to. And then we go on to the next verses 20 through 24. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. When he's talking about being called, he's talking about the time that you became a Christian, at the time of your conversion. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in their condition in which he was called. So this is what I'm saying. Wherever you are when you become a Christian, you stay there. You don't try to undo it, okay, as far as this issue of marriage is concerned. You take the marriage you're in and you make it the best that you can be. And I think that's basically what the Apostle Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 19 and let's look at what Jesus said to do and about this matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? First of all, you need to understand the Pharisees are not looking for information. They're looking for a fight. They're looking for a way to embroil Jesus in a controversy, an ongoing controversy. And even among the Jews in the day of Jesus, there was controversy, just like there is in churches today, about, well, what about this marriage, divorce, and remarriage thing? They are testing him, and they're trying to discredit him with some of the people. The big controversy centered around two camps of thinking. One was a rabbi by the name of Hillel, who was pretty lenient. He would, we would call him the liberal in this case. And another rabbi by the name of Shammai, who was considerably more conservative, and it was about the meaning of the word indecency, found in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. And in fact, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, is all about the extent of teaching that the Old Testament has about the issue of divorce and what needed to be done, what ought to be done, what are the grounds for divorce. And there's not much there. We're going to read that verse in just a little while. But it was about the word indecency, because it was on the ground of indecency in a woman that a man could go ahead and divorce her. What did that word mean? And Hillel said, well, it could mean anything. If he burned her food this morning, if she got fat or ugly or something, I can get rid of her. Anything at all. And Shammai took a much different approach. He said that indecency had to be sexual infidelity. In other words, if she were unfaithful to you, sexually speaking, then you would have a ground for divorce. And that's pretty much the extent of the teaching on divorce in the Old Testament, other than that one statement that shows up in Malachi, that God hates divorce. He doesn't hate the people who are involved in divorce, but he does hate divorce. Malachi 2 and 16. And what's clear to me is that Jesus is about to give us a new teaching. That's what happens here in Matthew 19, 1 through 12. Jesus gives us some more teaching. Things that are not covered, things that are not talked about in the Old Testament, are finally addressed in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. So let's move on to verses 4 through 6. It says, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So there's a question put to Jesus back in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus avoids that question altogether. And what he does, he goes back to the very beginning. He says, okay, well, this is what the Bible says. This is my understanding. This is God's understanding of what marriage is. He goes back to the very beginning, and he looks at God's original intent for marriage as seen in Genesis chapter 2. And the first thing he says, you know, it's his idea. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? It's a God's idea. God is the one who looked at Adam and said it's not good for man to be alone. And what was his solution? His solution was to provide him with a wife. And that's the first marriage. And this whole marriage thing is God's idea. And then he goes on to say, he says, this is something that is to exist between male and female. It's not male and male. It's not female and female. So we understand that marriage is something that involves a male and a female. It involves two people, not three or four or some group situation. And God is actually the one who joins those two together. When Adam and Eve were married, there wasn't any preacher and there wasn't any courthouse to go to. God was the one who joined them together. There was a bond that was created there. And God is the one who I guess you could say, performed that marriage. And that carries forward. God actually joins two people together. That's what it says in the last part of verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And the last part of that verse teaches us something else. That this is not a bond that is to be broken. No man is to break that bond. It is a bond for life. We are married for life. So we go on to verse 7. They said then to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, there's only one place in the Old Testament where that certificate of divorce is even mentioned. And so we're going to look at Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, just so you can see what this says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out from his home, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And go to verse 3. And if the latter husband, so we're talking about the second marriage now, if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his home, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife. Now finally we're going to find out what this is about. Then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And so this certificate of divorce, this is where it's mentioned. This is it. And it's really, you notice it here, God's not commanding anything. Moses isn't commanding anything. He's simply taking an existing situation, and he's kind of taking that thing, and he is saying, now here's how this ought to be done. Divorce existed before the law of Moses did. People were putting away their wives, or wives putting away their husbands, abandoning their husbands, or whatever, long before the law of Moses was given. There were already procedures or ideas that existed among the people here. And all that Moses is doing is taking what exists and kind of regulating it and taking away some of the abuses and some of the things that might be done that would be very hurtful to people beyond the divorce itself. And so it's not a command to give a certificate of divorce. I mean, you can see what it says. So we come to verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And Jesus goes back to make that point again. Moses never commanded divorce. Divorce already existed. It was common. Moses only sought to limit it, to regulate it. He only allowed it because, as it says, of the hardness of the hearts of the people. And Jesus' main point is this. Divorce was never a part of God's original plan. God's plan, in simple words, is this. One man, but one woman for life. That's God's plan. So now we come to verse 9. And Jesus says, goes on, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and the actual word here is porneia, which means sexual immorality or fornication. In fact, that will be the translation. I'm using New American Standard. For some reason, they use the one word immorality. If you're reading from King James, you'll find the word fornication. If you're reading from NIV or maybe most other translations, it would be sexual immorality. It makes clear that the immorality we're talking about is of a sexual nature. But he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In these words, Jesus sets a new standard for divorce and remarriage among his people. Under the old law, divorce and remarriage was allowed for any indecency that could be found in the woman. But under the law of Christ, divorce and remarriage is allowed only for immorality, sexual immorality, porneia, fornication. And to put it in simple words, if your spouse is sexually unfaithful to you, you may divorce them and make another marriage with God's approval. I mean, in simple words, I think that's all that Jesus is saying here. If your spouse is sexually unfaithful to you, you may divorce them and make another marriage with God's approval. Now, I want to add this. This teaching doesn't require you to divorce an unfaithful spouse. It simply says you have the right. And certainly there's nothing wrong at all with one person forgiving another and going on and putting things back together and making them what they ought to be. So there's no requirement to be. And you know, there's all kinds of situations that exist. Sometimes that unfaithfulness may not be a chronic thing. It may be a one-time thing. I don't know. But there's all kinds of situations here, and Jesus isn't trying to address all those. He's just saying, you know, if this happens, you have permission. Listen, I'm not saying you have to. You could forgive them. And this teaching doesn't require you to live in an abusive or violent marriage. You can physically remove yourself from that situation. I don't think God necessarily wants us to lay down our lives in order to maintain a marriage. But we need to understand that violence or that abuse, whatever it might be, would not be the ground for divorce. And it's not the time for divorce. It's time for solving those problems so that they can come back together and make things work. Those problems might be a good reason for living apart, and I'm assuming they would be, but they would not be a reason for divorce. The reason for divorce, as Jesus states it here, is sexual unfaithfulness. He says on that grounds, a person may have a divorce. Now, I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul says to a couple Christians married to each other. And this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. I'm going back to 1 Corinthians 7 because there's a lot of stuff there in that chapter. And that would be a good chapter for you to read if you want more information about this. But he's talking to two people, two Christians married to each other. And the problem between these two people is not of a sexual nature. There's been no immorality. There's been no fornication on the part of either one. And this is what Paul says to two people, two Christians, who for whatever reason have split up. And he says, this is what ought to happen. Here we go. To the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. Let's stop and talk about that. Paul says, I give instructions, but it's really not me. It's the Lord. And what Paul is telling us in a roundabout way, he says, you remember what Jesus said back there in Matthew 19? He says, I'm just applying what Jesus said back in Matthew 19 to your present situation here at Corinth. And to two Christians who are married to each other and there's not been any kind of sexual immorality on the part of either one, he says, this is what I say. To the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, my understanding of this is reciprocal. I mean, I know it states it in terms of a woman leaving her husband and then having to come back, and it doesn't say quite that with the husband, but I understand this to apply going both ways, men or women. But he gives them two options. And we're talking about a marriage here where there's not been any sexual immorality on the part of either one of them. He says, you either reconcile or you remain unmarried. That's his teaching. So we may be talking about a situation where there were serious problems. Violence, abuse, something else that was just made it impossible to live together. But there's been no sexual sin. And he says, then, okay, you can leave. But here's your options. You either reconcile or you remain unmarried. In the next verses, the verses following verse 11, Paul talks about a Christian and a non-Christian. And he says it just a little bit differently. It's not exactly the same teaching as if there were two Christians who were together. And I want you to notice when we read these verses, Paul says something a little bit different. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. He comes back to this, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. And what Paul is telling us now, he says, you know that stuff back here in Matthew 19, and that what Jesus said? He says, Jesus didn't have this situation in mind. So I'm going to tell you what Jesus would say if he were here. To the rest I say, not the Lord. He's doing this by inspiration. That if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So the apostles made it clear. He says that what Jesus said back there in Matthew 19:19 doesn't apply directly to this. I've got to tell you something else, something different. Jesus was thinking about two people who were in covenant with him and what they would do if this came up. But now I'm going to talk to you now about a person. One person's a Christian and one person's not a Christian. He's got something just a little bit... And he's talking about the whole issue of these people here at Corinth. Corinth is a pretty rough place. There's a lot of immorality in this city. It's a Gentile city for the most part. And there were cases where there were people who became Christians, but their mate did not. And what Paul is telling him, he said, just because your mate does not become a Christian is not a ground for you to divorce them or leave them. If they're content to live with you, then by all means, make it work. And if they're not content to live with you and they want to leave, then let them leave. And that brings up the whole possibility then. You notice those last words there. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. That causes us to ask, well, are we allowed to remarry then if I'm abandoned by my non-Christian mate? And that may be. But again, I'm talking to you about a safe path, okay? And here's my advice, if you want to walk this path safely. It may be that simply on the grounds of abandonment that Paul is saying, yes, you can go ahead and marry them. You don't have to worry about what they do after they leave you. That's okay. But then again, he may not be saying that. And here's the safe path. Don't do anything until that person, your mate, has left you and made a new relationship with someone else. Then I think it's very clear that you have a right to go ahead and seek another marriage if that's what you want to do. That would be the safe path. Let's go back to Matthew 19:9 now, because we've kind of gotten away from that, and I want to put it back up there. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. What is fornication or sexual immorality? I want to talk about that for a second. It's the Greek word, and I put it up there for you, porneia. And it's a broad word, and it covers all kinds of sexual sins. I mean, it's a very broad word. It would talk about any sexual relationship outside the covenant of marriage. It would be relations with someone other than your spouse. That certainly would be porneia. It could refer to homosexuality. It could refer to bestiality. It would refer to pedophilia, incest, any kind of sexual perversion. Fornication is a word that would cover all of that. What about pornography? What about the lust of the mind? Jesus talked about this in Matthew 5:27-28. He says, you know, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, if anyone looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed adultery with her already. It's that verse. That's the verse I'm talking about. And someone might say, well, hey, that Jesus said that was adultery too. We're talking about a safe path, okay? There is no touching. There is no physical touching of another human being in the issue of pornography or the issue of the lust of the heart. And if you're going to walk a safe path, I say, I would just leave that one by the way. I would not say that was a grounds for divorce with God's approval for a marriage that would follow. And why does remarriage after a divorce for reasons other than fornication amount to adultery? To most people of the world, this makes no sense whatsoever. We got married, it didn't work out, we got a divorce, and I went and found myself another wife, or I found myself another husband, and that's kind of how we think about it. Where's the adultery in that? I thought I did everything right. Why is it adultery? Well, number one, we can put this down, Jesus said so, and there it is. It's adultery because Jesus said so. Here's the second thing. There's more than one bond that's established in marriage. I think we all understand that the bond of marriage is, there are emotional bonds, there are sexual bonds, there is a very personal attachment that occurs between two people who are married to each other. I'll call those the personal bonds. Then there's that civil bond, and that is that the state of Ohio has an interest in the marriages that exist in this state, and they try to govern them up to a certain point. And so you go get a marriage license and you fill it out and you pay your money and you go get the preacher and or the judge or whatever and you have them marry you. And then so you're married, and it's like marriage is a legal contract. And there's kind of a legal bond or a civil bond that's created. And then there's another bond, and that is a spiritual bond. And that's the bond that Jesus was talking about when he said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." There's a bond that occurs that God himself forms. And so we might, the personal bonds may be destroyed. We might go and take care of all the legal work at the courthouse and get a legal divorce. But what about the bond that God creates between two people when they are married? The adultery that Jesus is talking about is based on the bond that God creates. That's why he's saying it's adultery. And that bond doesn't go away until God says it's gone. And God says it's gone. It may be gone when our mate has become sexually unfaithful to us. Let's go to verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." Well, the hard sayings of Jesus, the disciples would have put that statement in the book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. They recognized right away that this was tough. Yeah, you got to be careful when you about this. And if a guy was smart, he just wouldn't marry anybody. That's what they're saying. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Now, Jesus makes a statement then that softens this somewhat. In verse 11, he says to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." Jesus doesn't tell us exactly who this is. I've kind of pushed for the idea, and I think this is true, that people who come to Christ late in life and already made a lot of decisions and have already gotten a lot of history cannot undo everything that's happened. And Paul's teaching, and I think Jesus is teaching too, is start where you are and just go forward from there. But there are people who can accept this statement. And so we go to verse 12. "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Jesus starts to talk about eunuchs of all things. But it's connected somehow or the other with what he's just said. And it's kind of like this. He says, there are three kinds of eunuchs. There are some who are born. A eunuch is a man who's incapable of having children. He's impotent. He's incapable of having children. And he says there's three kinds of eunuchs. Some men are born that way. Some men are made that way. There was actual a surgical procedure that existed in Jesus' day that would make a man impotent. And then he talks about a man who who made himself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And by this, he's talking about a voluntary eunuch. The truth is, the man is probably able to have children. He probably can function as any other man would. But he has made a decision that he's going to be celibate. He's going to remain single the rest of his life. And so he talks about this voluntary eunuch. And here's the truth. There are some Christian people who get themselves so fouled up in their marital situation that the only real option, the only safe option they have is to remain unmarried. And I think you can see what I'm talking about here as you look at these words. One other thing I want to say is when Jesus makes these statements, he's not so much directing them to the church. Not so much directing the church to impose this on another person, but he's appealing to the person who's involved. You see where he says, "He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." He's already said, "I realize not everyone can accept this. Not everyone can go with this." And I think he's making it a personal decision. Not everyone can accept it. I think you've got to figure that out. You're going to have to figure that out for yourself. But you need to understand that on the day of judgment, you will be called. It's an issue that's going to come up. And God certainly knows whether you're able or not. Philippians 4:13 teaches us something about what a Christian can do. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In the end, God will judge how able any of us may be to live as to live the single life. But in some cases, that would be the safe option. That's what we ought to do. Here's the bottom line. To the young people, I would say this. The most important decision in life is what you decide to do with Jesus. But the second most important decision you're going to make in life is, will I marry? And if so, who will it be? Who that person is, the kind of person they are, that will determine not only the kind of marriage you have and the kind of life you have, but it has something to do with your salvation. It will have something to do with your soul and where you spend eternity. You want to marry someone who's going to help you. Someone who's going to carry you along and help you live a faithful Christian life. That's the kind of person you want to marry. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, it's 14 and 15, he says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He says that to Christians. Don't go out and find yourself an unbeliever and tie yourself to them in marriage. Find someone who believes and someone who is going to help you live the Christian life. Do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. And so this is something you have to handle with a lot of prayer. Don't get in a rush. Don't panic if it doesn't happen right away. Wait for the right person. It would be better never to marry than to bind yourself to the wrong person and find yourself having to make some pretty tough decisions. And so that's what I would say to the young people. To those of us who are already married, what's the best way to handle this issue of divorce and remarriage? I'll tell you what it is. Work like a dog to make sure your marriage works and that you enjoy it and that she's happy and you're happy and that things get fixed. You don't let that stuff that stuff that festers and causes problems and rots and corrupts and everything else, the relationship. You don't let that stuff lay there. You take care of that. You get on it because you want this to work. That's the best way to handle the issue of divorce and remarriage. Work hard to make the marriage you're in work. So whatever it takes, be willing to do it. If someone talks to you, suggests to you counseling, someone that you respect, I would go. I'd get busy. If someone said, hey, here's a book, this may help you, and maybe you are having some problems, you know you are, I'd read it. Someone says, you know, here's a change you need to make in how you speak or how you act, and tell me what it is. I'm ready. I'm going to try. I'm going to make this work. Someone tells me one more time, you need to forgive. Forgive her. Forgive him. I would do it. The only thing I would ask is that when I mess up, you'll forgive me too. And that's what I would say to people who are already married. And to all of us, I would say, let God teach us through His Word how to love one another. The Bible is a lot of things. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself. The Bible is God's revelation of who we are and what our purpose in life is. It's God's revelation of how we can be saved. I mean, it's a book about eternity. It's a book about life. It's a book of all these things. But it's this too. It's the greatest book available to mankind on human relations. It's the greatest book ever written on the issue of love and how to love another person. There's one thing I figured out about people. I don't think there's a person on the planet who doesn't want to be loved and who wants to give love. I don't think there are very many people who aren't just innately, naturally, want to receive love and they want to give love. They want to be in a relationship where love exists. We're all born wanting that. It's natural. But there's not a single one of us born knowing how to give love or even how to receive love. It's something we have to learn. And the greatest textbook you'll ever hold in your hands for how to give love and receive love is this book right here, the Bible. And the Bible can teach us how to love so well that person we're married to would never want to leave us. And that's what we're really aiming for. That's what we're striving for. So learn how to be great lovers. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. And as we just come to the close of this service, I'm going to say, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're ready to give your life to Him, ready to confess that faith, ready to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then now, this is your day. This is your time. We're going to sing this song just for you, and we're asking you to please come up to the front here and let us know. And everything you need to do to become a Christian, we'll take care of it before you leave here. And a half hour from now, you'll walk away from this building knowing that you're a child of God, you're saved. And maybe there's a Christian here that there's something that you need to just take care of. And you need to ask for the prayers of the church. There's a confession you need to make. Whatever. As we sing this hymn of invitation, we're inviting you to come. Let's stand in